Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, really short reading. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratify the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. I'm going to pray and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, thank you for one another and for carefully and lovingly making each of us. Thank you for giving us this community to be a part of together, to get to know each other, care for each other, and also to learn together about you, knowing you, being saved, and living in love and worship to you. And we pray that you teach us this morning new things, remind us of old truths, and also make us wise in how to live in a way that fits with the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've got the Identity Series flyers again on your chairs there, and that's something you can have to put the dates in your own calendar, but be thinking ahead to be inviting friends along to various things. The question, identity, who am I? And that was when we did the blackboard activity during week one of semester. There was a whole lot of interest about it, and as people filled out the blackboard, thought about the question, and then saw the flyer, there was that nice sort of ooh moment where people went, yeah, I was just thinking and watching what other people said, and now you're actually talking about this as a topic. That's really interesting. Laura Haynes even pointed out to us that SBS is doing a series, or had done a series, all about identity and who am I, and released these whole series of videos, you know, raising that question, who am I? It's a big question. It's an open question. What we asked was, what makes you you on the blackboards? It's interesting. It's exciting. Except for some people, it's a source of anxiety and uncertainty and panic even. I got to know someone during the blackboard series who then I've kind of built a friendship with over the next few weeks as we've gotten to know each other, who's in a process of massive turmoil about who they are. And it makes them sometimes confident and sometimes uncertain about themselves, and makes them painfully aware of other people's reactions to them. It can be a source of real distress. And all of us maybe to some extent go, I could be anything I want. But then as a result, that can sometimes feel suffocating, because it's like, wow, if I could be anything, how do I know if I've done the right thing? How do I know I've done the best thing? And there's that kind of, it's like that panic in a department store of like, have I gotten the best deal? Have I gotten the right thing? And then underneath these questions of identity underlies questions of morality, questions that we have to deal with and have answers to, because people will ask them, oh, you're a Christian, or you're not a Christian. What do you think about religion, ethnicity, sexuality, all these sorts of questions that identity touches on? So in this breakfast series, we've got four breakfast sessions, and one of the Engage sermons will look at the biblical planks of identity, the image of God, sinner this morning, justified by Christ, adopted as the sons and daughters of God and in Christ. They're the kind of breakfasts and one of the Engage sermons, the biblical planks, or some of them. And then in the Citywides and one of the Engage sermons, we're looking more at the kind of, you can see this on the back of that flyer, we're looking more at the kind of the other contributing elements of identity, other things that contribute to our identity as Christians, or for people who aren't Christians, what might be the planks of their identity. Issues such as biology, success, self-esteem, existentialism. Now, those affect us as Christians as well, but they are often determinative for others, and so we'll be looking at that. And so we're kind of approaching it from both directions, what the Bible has to say, as well as what our experience and what others have to say, and together, figuring out together. Hopefully that'll give us new conversations, greater clarity, greater ability to express ourselves, think about ourselves, and then plan and live in the world better, because we're clearer on those things. So then, that's all by way of introduction to the series. Today we're looking at sinner. When we think about identity, what we're doing is more than just talking about our being, our isness, the phenomenon of us, you know, because there's just the phenomenon of you, but then how do you define it? What makes you a person, a consciousness, a personality? What makes the you yesterday the same as the you today? What gives continuity? Identity is that sense of taking the being of you and then giving it an interpretation. How does sinner fit into that? Because a lot of people think about sin as kind of a hate word, really, as an unhelpful word. It's an expression of disgust, that it's maybe similar to abomination. Sin sounds like this religious negative word that dehumanises people, that objectifies people, that's a way of pushing them away and saying, you're a sinner. You know, that's how I think many people hear the word today. And they think of perhaps sinner as a psychologically unhealthy word. I don't know if you guys have read or seen that really specky movie, The Life of Pi. Has anyone seen that one? I first saw that on The Spirit of Tasmania. What a bizarre choice to show a dramatic shipwreck film on a ship. But anyway, that is what it is. And towards the start of that, the main character says, oh, I'm a Catholic Hindu. I get to feel guilty about millions of gods. and so sometimes people think about sinner that way, just this unhealthy, paralysing guilt. So let me ask the question, what does the Bible mean by sin or sinner? And does it actually have anything meaningful and constructive and helpful in the formation of identity? That as I interpret my being, is interpreting my being partly as sinful actually meaningful and constructive? Well, what is sin from a biblical point of view? Sin is rebellion, turning away from God as creator and Lord. That's what Christians mean by sin, and I don't think in your average arts chute that's what is understood. And so there's a point there where we're using the word differently, and it might be better to chuck the word out and just replace it and just go, well, I don't know about this word sin and what we mean by that, but one thing Christians do think is that human beings have rebelled against God. God created us in his image, back to Genesis chapter 1. You can flip to these if you like, or if that will take you too much time and distract you, just write them down or listen along. But in Genesis chapter 1, God creates human beings in his image. Let us make a man in our image, God said, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the livestock and all the creatures that move along the ground. So God made man in his own image, the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, and he blessed them. At the end of that Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we are told that it was very good, God's creation. And God creates Adam and then his wife Eve to work the garden, to have every beautiful, delicious fruit of every tree in this rich, lavish garden that flows out with rivers of gold, except for this one tree, the tree of good and evil. And at the end of Genesis chapter 2, we're told in 2:25 that Adam and his wife are naked, they felt no shame. It's good. This lovely, unashamed, delightful, rich, lavish, sensual existence, productive, fruitful. There's a psalm, Psalm 8, which sings about Genesis and marvels at humanity. I look at the whole universe and then I think, what are human beings that you care about us, God? And yet you have. You've made us lower than the angels and you've crowned us with glory and honour to rule your world. Like that lovely Shakespeare soliloquy. What kind of a thing is man? How like a god? And yet sin is turning aside from that. And so Genesis chapter 3 is an awful event. That this serpent, crafty than the other wild animals, Genesis chapter 3, questions God's good word that made this good world and instead says, did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree? And the woman says, oh, no, we may eat from the trees, but not the tree in the middle of the garden. We mustn't touch that or we'll die. And then the serpent denies God's word, contradicts God, verse 4. Oh, you won't surely die, the serpent said to the woman. And then kind of suggests that God actually has bad motives, verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't want you to have open eyes. God doesn't want you to be more godlike. And so then the woman, hearing what the serpent says, seeing the fruit is desirable, pleasing, and will make her wise, eats the fruit. And that's an awful thing. For against all that goodness of the good world that the wonderful God who brings blessing on the world made for our good, now doubt is cast upon the source of all goodness. Lies are replaced with the truth of the God who makes all that is, and everything starts to collapse. And so we have shame and blame and disgrace and curse. Romans chapter 1 talks about these similar things. Those of you who are at mid-year conference would remember doing exactly this kind of Bible study bit. But Romans 1 is a reflection on that, about how 1 verse 18 of Romans, the anger of God's being shown from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God's made it plain to them since the creation of the world. God's invisible qualities have been understood from what's been made. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And then at Romans 1, verse 21, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. What is sin? The biblical view of sin, if we even want to use that word, is turning away from God, a refusal of God. One of the images in the Old Testament is that of adultery, betrayal. It's saying, I'm walking out, I'm leaving you to God. Idolatry is another way that it gets talked about, saying, I won't worship the real God, I'll make a God that suits me. Abandonment or treason or autonomy rather than being ruled by God. And the sad thing is that's not a necessary thing. There's a certain view of human nature and free will that tells us, oh, sin is inevitable. That's the price you pay for free will. But that's not the way the Bible presents human freedom or freedom. It's not as if, I will sooner or later, on a long enough timeline, people will always do evil. No, no, no. There's nothing in the original nature of humanity, in God's original creation, that meant it was inevitable. It must have happened. No, that's because we're already living in an imperfect world. That for us now, we know sooner or later, people do bad things. But in the original rebellion was an unnecessary thing, an awful, shocking, unnecessary thing. No, this sin was an unprovoked, unjustified, almost unimaginable thing. It's like a mysterious thing, in a sense, sin with its origins. That there is something unnatural, unbeing about sin. Sin is not, that in that sense, a separate kind of thing. You have goodness and you have love and then you have sin. But really, sin is an unbeing, an absence, a denial of what is good, a distortion of what is. So anyway, right, that's the first point. What is sin? Sin is turning away from God, saying no to God. Sin is godlessness, if by godlessness you mean not being in perfect harmony with the true God. So to say someone's a sinner in this definition of sinner is not a hate word, a disgust word, an objectifying word. No, it's just saying something about the reality of their relationship with God. Yeah? To understand sin and why it's bad, you've got to understand creation and the image of God. And if people don't understand creation and the image of God, then they're not going to see why it's bad. But when you see that God made us and it's a good thing and a great thing and an honourable thing to live in joyful obedience to God, if you understand that as the beginning point, then sin is a bad thing. Make sense? So then, who is sinful? Point two. And this is the question that touches on original sin. The Bible's teaching is that every human being, except for the Lord Jesus, is sinful. So this is not a hate word just for atheists or violent Muslims or addicts or something like that. All human beings, except for the Lord Jesus, are sinful. The religious leader, the prophet, the wise man, the academic, the educated, the poor person, the innocent tribes person, the back to nature, organic, no toxins person, all of us are sinful. And actually, the wiser and more spiritual someone is, the more clearly they should be aware of this and honest about it. The more in denial someone is, how dare you say, how could you possibly suggest, then in many ways, the less you should trust them as being wise or aware or moral, because they're not self-aware, you see? We all have a sinful nature. All human beings since Adam and Eve have been born in with the same sinful state, the same sinful inclination. So in Genesis 5, we hear about how Adam and Eve's children were born in the image of Adam, bored into death. Or Psalm 51, that beautiful and famous psalm, states a similar thing. It's a psalm of confession and of confidence in God's mercy. It's a really beautiful psalm that is, if you haven't read it before, Psalm 51, right in the middle of the Bible, Psalm 51, crying out to God for mercy. And along the way, it says, verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inmost parts. We're born into, you see, the human race is now spoiled in our nature, in our being, in our spiritual nature. Because, you see, we're not individuals in isolation. Human beings are not completely blank slates, pure and free as solitary selves. We're also creatures, and more of this on the citywide, on biology. We're born into a biological species, which is also then a human identity, a spiritual identity of humanity, which restricts us from birth. We're restricted in many ways, right, by our genes and birth conditions. We're also, as human beings from Adam, restricted in the sense that we're born already sinful. And sometimes that's called original sin. Not just that we're born with some spiritual and biological sinfulness, though, but there also is a sense, and this is a little bit of one of those weird, hard-to-wrap-your-head-around ideas, but the Bible also teaches that we're born with a collective guilt as a human race as well. Come if you want to, or listen along to Romans 5, verse 12, where it speaks about the human race together in Adam being guilty. So not just being born sinful with those sinful inclinations and imperfections, but also born guilty. Verse 12, just as sin entered the world, Romans 5, verse 12, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over to those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. And then just down to verse 18, consequently, just as a result of the one trespass was condemnation for all people, so the result of the one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. We inherit not just a sinful nature from Adam, in other words, but also we're born under the judgment that is in common with the human race. I suppose, like you might say, Australia shares, just by virtue of being part of a nation, we share a kind of communal guilt or responsibility for mistreatment of children of refugees. And that's something that even though we didn't do, we share in because we're Australians, you know, and there is a sense in which we feel rightly ashamed about that, or because we benefit and harvest on that original invasion, mistreatment of the Indigenous Australians, that there is a sense in which we all share a sort of guilt, rightly so, about that. I mean, that's a loose analogy, but there is a sense in which we as a human race share the nature of our original parents, and also then share the guilt as a human race. You're not an isolated individual. Now, that's hard to figure out how that works. Part of us wants to say that's unfair. But the important thing to note is it's not as if there is a person who is morally perfect and yet still guilty because of Adam. Does that make sense? So it's not as if you go, what about the person who is perfect? Are they still guilty because of Adam? Well, that's the point. No, because we're all a human race together in our sinfulness and in our guilt. Does that make sense? So in other words, it's universal. All this means is that we are all sinful. We're not right with God. We can't trust in our own righteousness to be right with God, because we can't be right. We've fallen short. And so Romans chapter 3, verse 9, in this very famous collection of Old Testament quotes, Romans 3, verse 9, just rubs it in again and again and again. What shall we conclude? Are we any better? Romans 3, verse 9, not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. This is describing Facebook, sort of prophetically anticipating Facebook. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Well, that's like, you know, the we're talking about with the Aboriginal Australians. Wherever our feet go, bloodshed follows. Ruin and misery mark our ways. The way of peace they don't know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Jesus assumes this when he says, even human fathers give good gifts to their kids, even though they're evil. That's why the Bible says salvation can only be through trust in the blood of Jesus shed for our forgiveness. By trust alone. Because we've got no righteousness righteous enough, no goodness good enough to pardon us before God. And so we have this interesting thing, that the Bible actually creates two levels of equality that we all share together, that we share across races, backgrounds, social classes, nations, religious creeds, sexual orientations, and anything that you can separate people out from. There's two levels of equality that you and I have in common with anyone that we'll sit next to in any class today, or on any bus today, or in any queue at the express lane of the supermarket. Two things that we share in common. One, we are all made in the image of God, precious, loved, valuable, honourable. How like a God the human beings are. Yeah? And so if you sit next to somebody who smells, or smells lovely, someone who's got some serious disability that makes you feel awkward, or someone who clearly subscribes in a very devout way to a religion you find alien, or someone who is just so hot that you hate them, or someone who is thuggish and saying all sorts of crass and racist things, all of them are made by God. And that's the first thing we're all equal in. And the other thing we're all equal in is we're all guilty. The most noble and admirable person you look up to, yeah, as well as the most filthy, rough, nasty, mean, threatening person you look down on. We're all together in a humble brotherhood and sisterhood. There may be divisions we make, but they're all light-penciled divisions compared to what we have in common. What we have in common across the human race in our preciousness in God's image and our guilt in our sinfulness. Those two things the human race shares together. So what is sin? Who is sinful? Thirdly, how sinful are we? This is the question of what's sometimes called total depravity. What this the fact that we're all sinful, the Bible doesn't say we're all as sinful as we could possibly be in every way. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that even the tax collectors and the Pharisees love those who love them. There's genuine love between people who might be seen as wicked. Romans 7 Paul describes people as wanting to do good but not being able to carry it out. Or he talks about the Jews in Romans 10 as being zealous for God, but their zeal's not based on knowledge. No. Christians do not somehow imaginatively think that everybody is always as absolutely, utterly wicked as they could ever possibly be. It's manifestly not true. But what the doctrine of total depravity means, or the kind of idea of sin in the Bible sense, is that every part of me is touched by it. There's no part of me that's not touched by sin. My body and its desires are confused and disordered. My mind and its processes of thinking are in frameworks that are often confused with lies and distortions and justifications. My spiritual existence is alienated from God. And so that's why we read from Ephesians 2 that describes how we are all in our desires, in our mind, in our thinking. Or in Ephesians 4, we again sort of hear about how we're darkened in our understanding, but that also then affects our desires and our hearts and our behaviour and our sensuality. So you might come across certain people in philosophy or sociology or Instagram memes who say, just follow your desires. Get back to your primitive, animal, biological desires. That's the way we were, man, back in nature. And if we can just tap in back to the way we were, then we'll be happy. It's okay to laugh at that. Go, that is just so painfully naive. People were killing themselves, beating themselves, raping each other, pillaging each other when they lived back on the land. Don't be naive. There's a sort of an odd kind of racism that says, oh, people who are less developed than us, they're all pure. That's actually kind of an insulting thing, because it's missing the fact that, no, they're fully human like us, including, you know, they're just doing evil in more primitive Stone Age ways. So it's not just that if I get back to my animal nature, or just follow your emotions. What does your heart tell you? Well, often my heart actually is full of really nasty things. I'm not sure if I want to follow my heart. We should just follow our aesthetic sense. What is beautiful and admirable? Or just be objective and look at the science. You know, that's kind of quite a sort of white guy sort of thing to do. Just let's be rational, you know, let's look at this rationally. But all of those we justify and distort and hurt, yeah? All of those things, from reason through to animal passion, can hurt, yeah? I was reading a book that a friend of mine was working through with his psychologist, which had a whole lot of really helpful stuff in it. A book called The Happiness Trap. I don't know if you guys have read it. I found it a really helpful book, and it captured a lot of stuff that I found helpful, and it kind of mixes cognitive behavioural psychology with mindfulness sort of stuff. I really commend the book, but like any book, you've got to read it critically. And at one point, it spills over into the kind of almost Buddhist presuppositions of the author, and he writes this. He says, "The real self is not my body and thoughts and feelings. Those change. My true self is the observing self that's continuous," right? And then he goes on to talk about this, right? So it's not your thoughts, not your feelings, not your body. The observing self can't be judged as good or bad, right or wrong, because all it does is observe. So this is the real you, right, according to this book. If you do the wrong thing or the bad thing, the observing self is not in any way responsible. It merely notices what you've done and helps make you aware of it, enabling you to learn from it. Moreover, the observing self will never judge you, because judgments are thoughts, and the observing self can't think. The observing self sees things as they are, without judging, without criticising, or doing any other thinking processes that set us up for struggle with reality. Therefore, the observing self gives acceptance in its truest form. That's just... what you've left with then is, if that's the me that you're left with is not a me anymore, if you follow that thing. You are left in a Buddhism where the goal, if that's the true me, the goal is to be none of the things that makes me, and to simply be this brute act of observing from a distance that doesn't do anything. That's a kind of an impersonalising transcendence. So there's lots that's good in that book, but at that point it's spelt too far, and it's gone into a religious moralising that loses identity, actually. No. My thoughts, my actions, my desires, myself is guilty. And part of struggling with happiness, or letting go of thinking I have to always be happy, which the book helpfully reminds us is not a, you know, not the goal of life in this world. In all of that, I need to come to terms with my guilt and my failures and the wrongs I do. It means with God, I can't please God. I need to be saved. In fact, I don't want to in my natural self. Romans 6 says those who are controlled by the sinful nature can't please God. And we don't want to. I can't save myself, and left to myself without God's intervention, I won't want to. That's the extent of sin. And so point 4, what does sin do? Immorality. I'm not going to touch on this in detail, because the whole point is, this is like literally 3 bullet points long. The whole point is, sin is not about immorality in the first place. Rather, sin is about rebellion against God. So what does it mean to be a sinner? It doesn't mean to be someone who lies or gets drunk or is sexually immoral. That's not what it means to be a sinner. Sin leads to behaviour which goes against God's laws and God's ways and God's intent and purpose, that goes against love. Yeah, sure, it leads to that. Sin leads to stuff which hurts and distorts and deceives and dishonours and confuses. Sure. But being a sinner is not primarily doing bad things or doing naughty things. It's about a break with God. Got it? So point 5, how is sinner helpful in forming our identity? And we'll close with a few notes on this. I'm doing really well with time this morning. There you go. first thing under this heading, sinner is helpful as an identity in understanding it's not misanthropic. What, do you know what misanthropic means? You know, it's like misogyny. The mis means hate and genie means woman. A misogynist is someone who hates women. Misanthropy then, can you guess what anthrop might mean?
Human.
So it's a totally non-discriminatory form of hatred. someone who hates human beings, right? The concept of sinner from a Christian point of view is not an attitude to humanity of going, they're disgusting, they're foul, they're worthless, they're revolting, they're not how like a god, but flip that around, how like a dog, which is about fair on dogs, really. It's a disgust of human beings, an attitude to myself that's not just a healthy guilt, but a guilt complex that actually is constantly tearing myself down. That's not the Christian view of humanity, but rather it's a sense of there is something wrong with me that I need to see in proportion to move me towards repentance and reformation. So that's the first thing. Second thing for sinner as an identity, it gives me realism and realistic expectations. So my expectations of others should not be that others in my life will generally be always good to me. No. The doctrine of sinner, that we're all guilty and have then inclinations to evil, means that I should be suspicious, to a healthy extent, of others, of institutions and those in institutional power, whether church leaders or family members or... my wife was telling me the other day, and those of you who've had a lot of doctor's appointments would know about this. She once went to see a specialist in her normal casual clothes, and the specialist barely looked at her, pulled out his... This was, again, that rash. It's a good rash right now. Just pulled out the paper, hardly looked at blah, blah, blah. She asked questions. Done. 5 minutes. She went back to the same specialist on a work break one day, just so happened, right, in her work clothes, and suddenly he sat down. Well, it says this, but what do you think? You've got a few options open to you. What do you think? And suddenly the change was completely different. Because she was in work clothes rather than casual clothes, she was no longer a silly woman, but she was a sort of sensible, rational, must be rational. doctors, even doctors, you know, the saints of society, even doctors can be discriminatory, maybe even accidentally discriminatory. And so I shouldn't be surprised by that. And so as a patient or someone with vulnerable in the area of sickness, I need to be prepared to advocate or have others advocate for me to protect me from doctors, to protect me from teachers and lecturers, to protect me from church leaders. Yeah? I need to be prepared for the fact that friends may betray me, that lovers may betray me or hurt me. And so that's a healthy part of identity and awareness of others. Not an over-the-top, but in proportion, it's helpful for that. And that's why we need to build laws and structures and patterns and expectations that protect people from those things, right? But same goes for myself. I need to be suspicious of myself, that I need to be careful lest I fall, that I'm not immune from temptation. I'm not immune from peer pressure, including the kind of grown-up, pleasing the grown-ups and what do all the grown-ups... corruptions of power sort of peer pressure. Yeah? A third thing that helps us with our identity is it helps us realise some very real human needs. Talking about... if you just talk about sin and guilt, you miss other things. Sometimes I'm angry, not primarily because I'm sinful, but just because I'm hangry. You know, just give me some food and then I'll be nicer. And so primarily at that point, the issue is biological, the blood sugar rather than anything else. You know, similarly with sleep or chemical issues with brain chemistry. You know, there's sometimes if you just talk about sin, you miss those biological issues, and you also miss. Ben works with people in Risdon Vale and that kind of area, and would no doubt see that some of the behaviour is produced by generations of sociological kind of problems. You know, as a result then, I'm just assuming here, that there has to be a kind of compassion that goes, I'm going to give these people a break because there's certain things that have happened to them and have been modelled to them that are different. You know, so you can't just talk on the sin level. But if you never talk on the sin level, you miss certain things that are important, such as a need for justice. Justice is a right desire. And some anger, and dare I say it, calls for vengeance, arise out of a right human response to evil. And if we get rid of that altogether and say, no, 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 we should just deal with the cause of the sociological structures of the blah, 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 we miss the fact that, yeah, deal with all of that. And also, we need justice here. Justice needs to be done. And so there's a need for justice, punishment, restitution. Confession. Alain de Botton. Has anyone read Alain de Botton's stuff? Anyone? Hands up. Just Laura. Laura and I. Well, you're getting some nods there as well. I know the name. I think that's what that nod meant.
Yeah, I've heard the name.
he's an atheist, but a nice atheist. You know, he's the kind of the good angel on your shoulder, Richard Dawkins. And Richard Dawkins here. He's written a lot of stuff about the role, the positive role religion has in humans' lives. In his book, Religion for Atheists, which I haven't read either, but Mickey read it and told me about it. He says, one of the needs we have is a need for sense of transcendence that gives life perspective, and also a need for confession and processing guilt. And so again, if you tell people, oh, no, the thinking self makes you guilty, you're not guilty at all. You know, you're actually, you know, an observing self doesn't have any traits whatsoever, so you're fine. Then you're robbing someone from the opportunity. Or if you're just being one of those friends, you know, the friend that goes, oh, no, you're not that bad after all. Oh, no, I feel pretty bad. Oh, no, you're not lovely. You're not actually helping the friend go, well, yeah, sometimes we do screw up. You should say sorry, you know. Or we can move on even from failures we've done, you know, that kind of thing. A need for confession, for forgiveness, for mercy. I mean, isn't it awful when you say, Brad, I am so sorry, man. And if he goes, oh, it doesn't matter. It's like, no, I want you to say, I forgive you, man. No, it doesn't matter, I didn't even notice. Well, I noticed, and you should have noticed. And so I don't want you to say, try and be a good bloke by saying, it doesn't matter. I want you to be an actual good bloke by actually allowing reconciliation by saying, I forgive you, yeah? Self-control is another human need for myself and for society. Not everything I feel strongly is good. Not everything I rationalise is good. We need to have things in our own lives, in our family lives, in our society that help us restrain impulses and restrain rational justifications. Yeah? Self-control is a human need. And we've got 1 minute for me to close with this. The wonderful thing is that we don't just end with these truths about the weakness of human nature, but the gospel also points us ahead, which is what we'll look at in future breakfast sessions, at what God has done to actually forgive and transform. The message of Jesus coming is that he died on the cross in my place so that I will be forgiven for everything I've done, past, present and future, cleansed from it. So that I'm not dirty or unclean. That because Jesus took my guilt and gives me his righteousness, I now stand before God as good as Jesus is. I have credited to my account Jesus' goodness. And so the old Latin saying that the 16th century theologian spoke of was simul justus et peccator, which means at the same time I'm righteous and a sinner. How weird, but that's the weird identity that Christians stand in until the day Jesus comes back. I am at the same time righteous because of Jesus and still a sinner. And so I can be sure that I'm okay with God because it doesn't depend on me. How awesome that is. That God then begins to work to renovate me by the power of his Spirit. He gives me a new identity and then begins to work in me to help me struggle. And then one day, when he returns, he will glorify me and I'll be like Jesus is. Body, mind, soul, spirit. Praise God for his great work of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your great work of salvation in Jesus. And we pray that as we receive that by faith, confident and sure before you by Jesus and Jesus alone, that you now work in us and teach us to be wise, to know ourselves, to understand the world, And so work out how to live in joyful obedience to you and in tragic awareness of the sin and the guilt which is in this world. Thank you that your word is real and is true, and so helps us live in this world in a real and honest way. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.